of the stars of heaven. What does the tail signify? Well, I think it signifies spiritual deception in some form. I do not see it as symbolic of the time element, meaning at the tail end of it. I don't think it means that. I think that's a wrong interpretation. If that were true, it would only mean immediately prior to the rapture. It couldn't mean at the end of the system, at the time of the second coming, because this is a falling away of ministers, and there aren't any around right before the second coming. They're killed in the tribulation. And so it would have to mean this falling away is immediately before the rapture. That doesn't seem to fit. It just says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. I think it refers to spiritual deception, but I think it has something to do with the government. And the reason is, this tail is part of the dragon. Okay? And so I view it this way. I think Christians are going to be interested in identifying the Antichrist. And that's fine, because 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says he'll be revealed before the rapture. And I think we'll come to a unanimous opinion of who the Antichrist is. And so I think everybody's going to be watching this big dragon head of the world government. We're going to be watching the head, but the tail is what's going to get the ministers. Not the head, the tail, it says. The tail would be a more hidden part. In other words, you wouldn't think you'd be attacked by the tail. I look at it kind of this way. Watch me up here, like this. You're watching this head of the dragon, and the whole time you're saying, I'm not going to get deceived by this thing. I'm watching this very carefully. This tail is coming around behind you this way until it grabs you. Now, in the analogy, what he saw was a dragon, and he saw the dragon's tail go up and drag the stars out of heaven and then throw them down to the earth. So I'm giving you another analogy, different than the one in the Bible, to say that when you're fighting the dragon, the tail comes around and gets you, because it doesn't say that in the book of Revelation. But I kind of view it that way. The tail is what got these ministers. The tail would be more unseen, more unexpected. I think it means something more subtle, something that you wouldn't normally suspect would kill you. You'd figure he'd kill you with his mouth and his talons and, you know, he'd bite you and tear you, but you wouldn't think his tail would drag you. It's his tail that drags him, though. In other words, it's something that you wouldn't normally think would drag you down, but it does drag you down. Here's the frightening thing to me. This beast represents these government systems. So to me, the tail has something to do with the government. I think the world government is somehow going to play a part in the fall of these ministers. I don't know how, though. I don't know what it is. I think it's the tail refers to some unseen, hidden part of the government, or some innocuous-looking part of the government, so that the government is going to get those ministers and make them fall. How? I don't know how. Through some innocuous means. See, they might look at the thing and say, I'm not going to be part of this thing. This thing is wicked. I see that Antichrist. I'm not going to go along with anything he says. But then there's this other part of the government that's that stuff that they're preaching and teaching and is part of the system seems fine. And so they go along with that thing and it gets them. So I'm of the opinion that when this thing comes, I'm going to be watching the head and the tail. I'm going to be saying, now wait a minute. You're not going to get me at either end, you know. And so we're going to be watching the subtle ends of the thing, the parts that look like they can't hurt you, because that's the part that tears them down out of heaven. So we need to be careful. I'm sure the Lord will lead us when the time comes. Now, there is an interpretation based on Isaiah 9:15. Isaiah 9:15 talks about false prophets, and it's referring to the false prophets of Israel. He says in verse 14, well, 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. The head and the tail. Now, the problem is, this is not a dragon's head and a dragon's tail. This is the head and tail of Israel. Personifying Israel as an animal and cutting off its head and its tail. And so it isn't an exact analogy. But it is true here that false prophets are called the tail. And therefore, some people have said in Revelation 12, 4, the tail of the dragon means probably false prophets or false prophesyings. Another problem with that interpretation is that these are stars of heaven. These are true men of God. But they say, well, it means they get deceived by false prophets. Well, maybe. That might be the interpretation. If it is, then beware of false prophets. So that's all I can say about the tail. I don't know what it is. I think it's the government is going to do something, and these ministers are going to go right along with it. But going along with that part of that government means the devil has his claws in you, and he's going to drag you down. And so we need to beware. Just by hitting you with it, you mean?
Like an alligator, instead of biting it.
Yeah.
Just let him decide it until it gets striped and gets its tail, and then he rapidly swings his tail like a bullwhip and knock out, you know, a dog or a duck, knock it unconscious, then he turns around and just has snacks on it.
A dog sounds like more than a snack. Okay. Okay. Now, today, what I want to do is finish Revelation 12. Start with that. So let's go through the arguments why this teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. We said it shows pre-trib, partial, and non-imminent. Okay, first of all, pre-trib. Number one, the man-child is caught up before the 1260-day persecution upon the woman. This is seen in verses 5 and 6. The man-child is caught up, and then verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath the place prepared of God that they should feed her there, 1260 days. Also verse 13, the dragon persecuted the woman. And so it's very plain that the catching up happens before a 1260-day persecution upon the woman. That's proof from the Bible that the rapture is pre-trib. A second argument is Satan is cast to the earth for a short time after the rapture. Now, this is verse 5 with verse 12. Because verse 5, you see the rapture, and then verse 12, Satan is cast to the earth for a short time of wrath after the rapture. It says, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so, it's very plain here that the rapture is before the tribulation. The rapture is first, and then the devil is cast out to the earth for a short period of wrath. Finally, tribulation, terms, and times all appear after the rapture. In other words, you have the rapture first. Okay? The rapture is first. And then, tribulation terms and tribulation times are all stated as happening after the rapture. For example, tribulation terms are terms like great wrath, verse 12, persecuted, verse 13, flood, verse 14, a war against the saints, verse 17. You know, you have the rapture first, and then the Bible goes, great wrath, persecution, flood, war. That's the tribulation. And then it says, 1260 days, verse 6. A time, a times, and half a time, verse 14. All of these things are after the rapture. So we say it's clear that the rapture is pre-trib. Now, why do we know that the rapture is partial in this verse? Number one, the man-child is taken and the woman is left. The man-child is raptured and the woman is left. Therefore, the rapture is partial. All the Christians don't go, only some of them go. And the parallel passage is Matthew 24, 40 and 41, which says, one shall be taken and the other left. A clear parallel passage to Revelation 12, 5. Number two, those who are caught up are overcomers. Those who are caught up are overcomers. And the scripture describes their commitment and life in verse 11. It says, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And so what you see is, the saints who go in the rapture have a martyr's dedication. And they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they were willing to come to the cross and lay down their life and follow Jesus. So these are overcomers that are raptured. Also, the designation man-child shows certain characteristics of these raptured saints. And so we argue the saints who do not qualify as man-child saints and are overcomers are not taken. The description's plain. One is taken and the other is left. One is an overcomer and a man-child, the other one isn't. Finally, the third argument is, those who are left are called, quote, the remnant of her seed, close quote. And so the argument is, the man-child is taken, and the remnant of her seed is not taken. Remnant just means a small piece that is left. A remnant would be like if you bought 3 yards of material to sew a skirt or something, and when you're all finished, you've got a few little pieces left. Those are called remnants. And so a remnant means the rest of the Christians. Now, this is talking about near the end of the tribulation. Most of the Christians have already been killed. There's a remnant of Christians left, and I believe what happens is, right at the end of the 3.5 years, the world government institutes an all-out extermination war campaign against these Christians and destroys the last of them. And so you see a destruction of the remnant of her seed. The man-child was taken, the remnant of her seed is left. In other words, all of the woman's seed is not taken. The man-child is part of the woman's seed. The woman's seed would be her children, those who come from her. The man-child is the seed of the woman and is raptured. These other seed die. Therefore, all the Christians are not taken. Okay, and then it's a non-imminent rapture. Why is the rapture non-imminent? Number one, world government in power before the rapture, verse 3. World government in power before the rapture, verse 3. Now, this has not happened yet, and therefore the rapture is not imminent. Number two, the 10 horns are in place on the 7th head. You see that in verse 3. You've got 10 horns on the 7th head. I say the 10 horns are not in place today, and therefore the rapture is not imminent. Number 3, you have the great apostasy. Verse 4, the third part of the stars of heaven. We have not seen 1/3 of the ministers of God fall. And until this happens, the rapture is not imminent, because the great apostasy happens first, before the rapture in verse 5. This great apostasy is in verse 4, and the rapture is in verse 5. The parallel passage is 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which says, the rapture day shall not come until there comes a great falling away first. Number 4, the actual birth of the man-child. Now you'll notice the man-child is born before the man-child is raptured. It says in verse 5, she brought forth a man-child, that's the birth, and her child was caught up unto God. So the rapture will not be imminent until the man-child is born. In other words, the invisible body of Christians needs to come out, become a separate body, a separate organization, and be visible and seen as a separate group. Until that happens, rapture's not imminent. And then, number 5, the woman's torment. We say the woman is not fully in torment like this today. She's crying out in labor pains, And then she has this torment of being tested also. Her spiritual metal is being tested. This has not happened. And so the rapture is non-imminent. Okay, now let me see if there's anything else that I want to cover from Revelation 12, and then we'll go to the next scripture. So give me a minute here. Okay, I taught you, I think, that the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. Did I say that?
Yeah.
I think I did when I started Revelation 12. If it is, then the rapture is in the millennium. And the reason is, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you've got the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet, and you've got the second coming in Revelation 11:15. And then you start chapter 12, and it has the rapture. That would mean that the rapture is at the beginning of the millennium. You know, it's a post-trib or later rapture. And so it's important to know that the book of Revelation is not written solely in chronological order. Okay, I am done with that. Let's go to the next passage on our handout. I believe that's Revelation 3:10, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, Revelation 3:10 is the next passage. All right. This teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and it teaches a partial rapture. This is the most important verse given to the Philadelphia church. This is the verse that you should memorize as a member of the Philadelphia church. The message of God for this hour is the message of brotherly love, and we say our church is healthy in that regard. You know, I'm glad we go to this church and we live in the Philadelphia church age. What it shows is the Lord is doing in us the things that should be going on in a Philadelphia church age church. I say churches that don't have love going on among them in the same manner in which we do are they're dragging a little bit behind where they should be. Because it's obvious the Spirit of the Lord wants to move that way, because He already is a little bit. And so it's the Philadelphia church age. We ought to be able to love one another in the Philadelphia church age. You know, if you can't love one another, and instead you hate one another, then you're not part of the movement. And remember, I think I emphasized that scripture in Isaiah 66:5. It says, "Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake, said the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed." That says, "Your brethren that hated you." Now that shows your brethren hated you. So we're going to have born-again, Spirit-filled brothers hating us. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
And if a brother hates you, then he's not part of the Church of Brotherly Love, because he's hating his brother. We should be loving our brother. See the contrast? The Philadelphia Church Age Christians are taken. They practice love toward one another. Now, this verse teaches pre-trib. The verse says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." It teaches pre-trib because the rapture is necessary to fulfill the promise of saints being kept out of the hour. It says pre-trib because I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, this phrase, the hour of temptation, refers to the great tribulation. And so if he says, "I will keep you from this hour," it means you are raptured before the tribulation. That's how we know the rapture is pre-trib. Now this hour is defined in Revelation 17:12. It's the hour which says, they shall rule with the beast for 1 hour. That hour is the period when the Antichrist is ruling. Now you'll notice that it says, "We are kept out of the hour." It does not say Because you kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the temptation. It says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. In other words, we are being kept out of the time period. If you look at it this way, on a timeline, here's the beginning of that period, and this is the period. God says, I will keep you out of the time period, out of the hour. That is, you won't even be in the time period. You're going to be kept out of the time period. And the only way to be kept out of the time period is to be raptured to heaven so you don't participate in it. It's a pre-trib rapture. Now, if God meant you're going through the tribulation, he wouldn't have used the Greek preposition out of. The Greek preposition here is ek, E-K, ek. He says, I will keep you from, the word translated from is ek, E-K, and it means out of. He said, I will also keep you from, that is, I will also keep you out of the hour of temptation. Now, some people don't believe that the word temptation here refers to the tribulation. And they want the word tribulation to be used in the text. It says that we are... I will keep you out of the hour of the temptation. The Greek says the temptation, the trial or the temptation. The word is pierasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Pierasmos, temptation. I shall keep you out of the hour of the temptation. Now, legalistic Bible interpreters say, because it doesn't say tribulation, and that word is phlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, phlipsis, that this is not the tribulation. They want the exact same word here as in Revelation 7:14, where it talks about the tribulation saints, and it says these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation, phlipsis, the megales. It says the phlipsios tes megales, which means the tribulation, the great one, the great tribulation. They need an exact parallel of words to believe it. Well, I say, I'm glad that that guy didn't write the Bible. Because if that guy wrote the Bible, he'd have all these perfect connections to prove his theology, but we would know a lot less about the tribulation. God is smarter to know, God is smarter to give us several words to describe the tribulation with instead of just one word. Because every different word that he gives us more information about the nature of it. So God is wise enough to know that he can reveal to us that these two different words both refer to the same period. The legalist, though, he can't see that. He has to have the exact same word or he can't believe it. You're better to understand, have two words so you know more information and then connect them through interpretation, which is what we're doing. I think the fact that this calls it the trial is really a unique revelation. The trial, pierasmu, means trial or test or temptation. This is no ordinary temptation. When he says this is the pierasmos or the trial, it's for a reason. This is the trial or temptation. Why is it such a special trial or temptation? I think it's because the saints who do not have the martyr's dedication are the ones that have to be martyred. See, the ones who are raptured, it says in Revelation 12:11, they love not their lives to the death. And then those were raptured. Now, the people who weren't raptured were the ones who didn't have that. So guess who has to be martyred? Those who love their lives so much they weren't willing to die. Boy, this is going to be the temptation for them. You get the weak group of Christians who weren't raptured, and they're the ones that have to face the Antichrist. Whew. I don't want to be part of that, do you? Where you're the weakest group of Christians that are left, they're the ones that have to die as martyrs. Boy, no wonder he calls it the temptation. The temptation is the temptation to just give in and go along with the system instead of resist it and be killed as a martyr. It's referred to as the temptation to show that the temptation to join the system rather than be martyred will be the greatest temptation to the tribulation saints because they lack a martyr's dedication. Now we could say it's also called the temptation because the devil is present on the earth. Revelation 12, 11 and 12 says the devil is here. And so if the devil is cast out of heaven onto the earth, and he comes with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time, boy, he's going to be here working on Christians, for sure. The devil is here. This is the pinnacle of temptation. It's the worst temptation, and probably has the devil himself right in it. This word tempter, pyrasmos, is a word that's used of the devil in Luke 4:13 when he was testing Christ. Pyrasmos means a test or a trial, and it's used of the devil in Luke 4:13. And so I think God, the Holy Spirit, is making a connection here in these terms to show us that the devil is pyrazo, the tempter. And the devil is going to be right here. Therefore, this is the temptation. It's the worst temptation of all time with the devil present right there to work on you. Okay, so it's a pre-trib scripture because we escape this great tribulation. It teaches that saints will be kept out of the hour that is coming upon the earth. Now, Revelation 3:10 teaches one fact with more exactness than any other scripture, and that is the reason that some saints are raptured. It uses the word because, which explains the cause for these people being raptured. He says, because. See the word cause? He's saying, for this cause. Because you did this, I will rapture you. Now, we better learn what that is. Because he says, because you did this, I'm going to rapture you. Well, boy, we ought to memorize that thing and make sure that we're doing it. Now, here's what he says. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of the temptation. Now, what is keeping the word of his patience? Well, you'll notice that it says, the word of his patience. In other words, these are words that are preached about his patience. That is, his, Jesus Christ's, patience that he had when he was here on the earth. Because we keep, it says. The word keep here means obey or follow, in the sense of keeping the commandments of God. We keep all that has been preached to us about the life of Jesus Christ. That is, we obey what has been preached to us about the life of Jesus Christ. We keep it in the sense that we listen to it and remember it and we behave accordingly to it. I think it's more than just coincidence that the Lord is revealing to us the truths about the humanity of Jesus. These are not commonly known in the Christian church. Jesus is viewed as God the Son instead of the Son of God. And Trinitarians do not understand the truths about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus had a time of trial himself. And so he had to show patience during his trial. The word patience can mean endurance. The word is hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E-A. Hupomone. Hupomone means to remain under. It means to endure. It means to remain underneath the load without shirking the load. You endure. You stick it out. You stay right there under the load. And you endure. You keep it on. You have patience in the sense that you wait it out. That's what it's saying. Patience means endurance. Spiritual endurance. Now, we preach that about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like the greatest spiritual marathon runner in history. That's who he is. He remained under. He continued on running. You know, I ran all summer just to get ready to go skiing, and I never run before in my life. Well, I did when I was in junior high, but anyway, when I hadn't run for years, I forgot how hard it was to run. To run a long ways is really hard. You know, it takes you a couple months to get going until you can run several miles in a row at a reasonably good pace. At least it did me. And then I learned what these marathon runners do. You know, I've been running like 7.5 minute miles, like 2 or 3 of them in a row. And boy, you know, I'm dying at the end of it. And I need to walk about 1/2 mile and cool down and everything. Well, these guys run 26 5-minute miles in a row. And I thought, 26 5-minute miles? I couldn't even run 1 5-minute mile. Can you imagine that? If you haven't run, it's hard to relate to what that's like. Even 1 5-minute mile is really fast. Really, really, really fast. And then to run 26 of them in a row, I'm sure they probably run out of adrenaline. Does anybody know for sure? I don't know enough about it to know. Anyway, they probably use up all their adrenaline. Their adrenal glands are going... you know, and they don't have any energy left. And anyway, Christ is like that. He just kept going and 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 going. He remained right under the thing. He never got out from under it. He persisted all the way through. It's like the scripture that says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Boy, we need to remember this. Now it says, "We keep the words about His patience," which means you and I listen to how Jesus Christ did it, and then we apply it to ourselves so that we may overcome in the same manner He overcame. That's what this is teaching us. It's teaching us to pattern our lives after Jesus. And those people who will listen to the preaching of how Jesus was able to do what Jesus did and pattern their lives after Him, those are the ones God is going to rapture. I'm convinced of this. He says, "Because you kept the preaching of the Word of God to you about what I did when I was here on the earth and I was having to remain under and be faithful and endure with spiritual strength and endurance, I'm going to rapture you." Because those are the Christians that are going to overcome. We're not going to overcome any other way. I think the powers of temptation and trouble are going to come to us in such a manner that unless we use the same methods Christ used, we will fail. But see, the Lord's going to provide us with those means. Now it takes a certain willingness to do it, though. It takes a certain willingness to remain under. You know, the devil comes to us every so often and he goes, "Just forget it. I mean, it's so hard. Just forget it. Why even try to serve God if all that's going to happen is all this bad stuff's going to happen to you? And then you just have to keep your heart open and just keep getting killed and getting killed and getting killed and getting killed. Is that really what God wants?" Well, no, it isn't really what God wants. God doesn't want to inflict pain on you. But on the other hand, God is testing you to see if you'll believe God. He allows the devil to do it to you. God doesn't do it to you. The devil does it to you. But see, the Lord is trying you like He's trying Job. We can't say that God doesn't try people, because He does. The Bible teaches that He does. And Job is the best example of it. A man who is tested all the way to the hilt, right to death's door, destroyed all of his possessions, all of his family, all of his body. He had nothing. He was reduced to nothing except his trust in God. And his trust in God got him through. He did this. He endured. He remained under. He went ahead and let it happen to him, and he remained faithful to God during the whole trial. He didn't bail out near the end. What would have happened to Job if he would have bailed out? He would have lost everything. I'm sure he would have. You know, if the day before he got healed, he said, "I've had it. You know, I'm sick of this. This, you know what would have happened? He never would have got double back." I'm sure he wouldn't have. God would have said, "You're right, devil. I thought he would do it, but he's not willing to do it. I thought he loved me enough to know that I'm a good God, and that although I'm allowing you to do all this bad stuff to him, I'm a good God. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to let him go through it to see if he really loves me and if he believes my word. And if he's willing to go through it all, I'm going to just pour blessings on him afterward, like Christ. So you and I are in the state of being like Job before we're healed. Now we have to endure that. We have to go through the thing and endure it. But I'm telling you, if you remain under, go ahead, let all the oppressive weight come upon you, just remain under the burden. You know, by the time you get healed, there may not be much left of you. You know, you may be remaining under down here somewhere, you know. And it may press you all the way down to nothing like Job. You may even have to remain pressed flat for a while. But in the end, God will bless you. Here's what I think. The strength of your trial shows the strength of your Christianity. That's what I think. And so I say, blessed are ye if you are tried badly. That's my scripture. Blessed are ye if ye are abused badly. Blessed are ye if ye are treated grotesquely. Blessed are ye if your whole life falls to pieces. Because it shows what a strong Christian you are. To remain under terrible duress like Christ did, God will reward you in the end. I believe that with all my heart. Those are the Christians that are going to get raptured. These ones that just give in and say, oh God, you must not be a good God. How do you think that makes God feel? God knows what he's doing. He knows he's only allowing that temporarily. He knows that he's going to lift it all off you and bless you in the end because of it. And then you turn on him halfway through. No wonder he doesn't bless you. You don't love him. You don't really love him. You say you love him, but you don't really love him. If you really loved him, you'd believe him. If you really loved him, you'd believe the story of Job. You see what he did to Job. He'll do to you what he did to Job. But if you bail out with no faith in the middle of the thing, how can he bless you?
According to Ephesians 4:13, is that to say that we won't ever enter into the relationship with God on earth, but we have unbroken fellowship like Jesus did, constantly in the Spirit? Because he also says that in the Word, and that would help you to overcome.
I guess I don't understand your question.
Will we ever live on earth and have unbroken fellowship with the Father like Christ did, except for experiences like in the garden and on the cross?
Well, I don't know the answer to that question.
That would make it a little easier.
Yeah, I don't know. Okay. So Revelation 3:10 proves that saints are raptured off the earth, not just kept through the tribulation while remaining on earth. It says we are kept out of the hour. That means we cannot be on the planet, because the hour happens to everybody who's here on the earth. We're not kept out of the tribulation, we're kept out of the hour of the tribulation. And the one rapture-related fact that is taught here more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible is why you are raptured. He says, because you did this, I will rapture you. And the thing that we did is we applied the teaching and preaching about how Jesus Christ endured spiritually. And the tribulation is referred to as the temptation, to show that the temptation to join the system rather than be martyred will be the greatest temptation since tribulation saints lack a martyr's dedication. Now, let me talk about why we know Revelation 3:10 has never yet been fulfilled. You see, somebody might say, well, Revelation 3:10 was a promise to the first century Philadelphia church. It's not a rapture scripture. It's already over with. And what it means is, way back in the first century, there was some type of a local sporadic persecution in Asia Minor, where Philadelphia is. Here's on the west coast of Asia Minor is where all these cities are. And so there was a local, temporary, sporadic persecution against the saints at Philadelphia, and God gave them strength and saw them through that little persecution. And that's what Revelation 3:10 means. Because you kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, that is not true for a number of reasons. Number one, an entire church age was never kept out of an hour which came upon the whole earth. An entire church age was never kept out of an hour which came upon the whole earth. You'll notice that this is a worldwide thing. It's not localized. They're wrong when they say this is a local persecution. No way. It says, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So this is worldwide, it's not local. Besides, God never kept a whole church age out of it. Number 2, an entire church age has never kept the word of his patience. This just has not yet been fulfilled. I've studied church history a little bit, and I've never seen any church age which kept the word of the preaching of the patience of Jesus. In fact, I think the first century and then our century are the only two that ever taught about the humanity of Jesus with any detail. And I think our time is the time when we're going to preach more about Jesus' patience than they did in the first century. Number 3, the church age theology supports this. In other words, all the arguments which establish this theological system we call the seven church age system support this interpretation that Revelation 3:10 has not yet been fulfilled, because we are now in the Philadelphia church age. So I'll just say all those arguments, and I'm not going to go through them all again. You got them in Apocalypse class. Next, the parallel passage for the hour refers to a future brief period of tribulation under the Antichrist. And that is Revelation 17:12. So we say this hour refers to Revelation 17:12, when the beast and the kings reign in the Antichrist system. And therefore, the passage does not refer back in the first century to Philadelphia. And finally, the word temptation or trial sometimes refers to a direct trial by Satan. And this has never happened to the church as it will in the Great Tribulation under the Antichrist. It says, the temptation. That word temptation is sometimes used of direct trial by Satan. Because Satan is cast out to the earth, he'll try the church. This has never happened yet to the church as it will in the Great Tribulation under the Antichrist. And so you can't apply this to past historical events. It's talking about a future one after the devil is cast out onto the earth. Okay, so it teaches a pre-trib rapture. Now, why does it teach a partial rapture? It teaches a partial rapture because the Philadelphia church age is raptured and the Laodicean church age, which is after this, is not raptured. Now, I want you to learn how to spell Laodicea. It's L-A-O-D-I-C-E-A-N. It's D-I-C-E-A. Dicea. Like this. It's not Laodicea. That's Laodicea. That's Laodicea. What did I do? There we go. Okay. It's not L-A-O-D-E-C-I-A. It's L-A-O-D-I-C-E-A. Okay, so learn to spell that correctly. Somehow that got infiltrated into the church. Okay. Like Laodicea? Yeah, it is. Okay. So, submit to me and spell it right. I could never be one of these big tyrants. I don't feel like a tyrant at all. Okay. Laodicea. They are not raptured, but the Philadelphia church age is raptured. I believe that Philadelphia and Laodicea are the same group of Christians worshiping together before the rapture. They live at the same time. Philadelphia Christians are raptured, and Laodicea Christians are not raptured. There is a reason why Philadelphia is promised a rapture, and it is promised in verse 10. The question is this. Some people have wondered, is it true that the Laodicean Christians and the Philadelphia Christians exist right together, side by side, in the churches until the rapture, and then the Philadelphia Christians are raptured and the Laodiceans go through the tribulation? Or is it rather like this? There's only one group, Philadelphia, and they go along, and then some of the Philadelphians are raptured, and others of the Philadelphians become Laodiceans and go into the tribulation. Which way is it? I say, Laodicea and Philadelphia are two distinct groups that exist together at the same time before the rapture. I'm inclined to this view because all of the ages overlap to some degree. And so the subsequent age does exist during the time period of the previous one. In other words, Laodicea should exist a little bit back into Philadelphia. They always do, and so this one should. And I would say, secondly, the characteristics which define Philadelphia are rapture characteristics. In other words, one is not truly a member of the Philadelphia church age unless he has Philadelphia characteristics. And the Philadelphia characteristics are rapture characteristics. And therefore, I wouldn't say half the Philadelphians are raptured and the other half of the Philadelphians are not raptured, because Philadelphia, by definition, has rapture aspects to it. They are the characteristics that make God rapture them. And so I wouldn't say that everybody is a Philadelphia Christian and some of the Philadelphia Christians are raptured and others aren't. I'd say rather, all the Philadelphia Christians are raptured because they have rapture characteristics. And the ones that aren't Philadelphia Christians, they're Laodicean Christians. And thirdly, the message to Laodicea appears to be given prior to the rapture, indicating that those in Laodicea exist during the Philadelphia church period so that they can repent and become Philadelphians. The message to the Laodiceans is given before the rapture, which shows there are Laodiceans before the rapture. Finally, I would say, we see Laodicean characteristics today in churches, and therefore we cannot deny that they exist now because they do. It's as plain as day to anyone who's looking for it. So, these are the reasons that I believe that Laodicea and Philadelphia exist together before the rapture. Okay, now are there any questions on Revelation 3:10? That is a pre-trib, partial rapture, proof text. Yes? Yeah, I think a lot of that is seen in that, for sure. I think even the methodology is seen there. Because he says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich. That is exactly what they do. They say, they confess with their mouth, I am rich, I am rich, I am rich. He even gives you the methodology of it. Positive confession with your mouth. There it is in the Word of God. They are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That is exactly what they say. That it is wrong to confess that you have need of something. Instead, you claim that you already have it, which really reduces to a form of Christian Science, which is self-deception. You know,